Good morning, church. Can someone get that shade right there? I don't need to look any more brilliant, right? This season is one of a lot of feelings, what I call feelings of emotion. A lot of sentiment. It's a joyous time. It's also a time of loss, a time of family and festiveness, and a time of loneliness. So there's a lot going on in this season. And it's hard to think about Jesus, too. Let me turn the place. Without also thinking about Santa Claus and reindeer and elves and things like that. It's this magical time of year when all those things are kind of lumped together. I don't know why we do this around the celebration of Jesus, why we have to connect Jesus with elves and reindeers and at Easter with eggs and bunnies. But I don't know, maybe it's that human beings never grow up and we need to believe in some magical things. However, the scriptures were written in real history, like real things were happening in real time in the real world. In this passage in Isaiah, it says, "In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah." This is a real time when real things were happening. So there were these tribes in the north, a confederacy of tribes, we call them the 10 tribes, that had one polity, one government, and then there was a southern kingdom that had a different government. And the southern kingdom was made up of Judah and Benjamin. Under David, those two kingdoms became united, the United Kingdom, not the present United Kingdom. And that United Kingdom lasted for a good 80 years. But after Solomon's reign, it divided again. So it was a United Kingdom for a very brief amount of time, and they both kingdoms believed in Yahweh as their Lord, and they kind of traced their lineage back to Jacob or Israel as their father. But by this time, in 700s BCE, they were very distinctly different nations with different traditions, with different outlooks. And the northern kingdom, the great imperial threat at the time was Assyria, which today would be in northern Iraq, the top of the Fertile Crescent. And the northern kingdom, also known as Ephraim, had allied with Aram, which would be the southern part of Syria today. And those two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and Aram, were trying to ward off the threat of the huge Assyrian Empire, the greatest empire the world had ever known to that point. So the goal was this alliance between Ephraim and Aram, also known as the Syro-Ephraimite alliance, was going to do a coup d'etat against against Ahaz, the king of the south, the king in Jerusalem. So they were going to do a coup d'etat of the south so that a puppet ruler could be in its place. Then they could have a three-nation alliance instead of two, right? The northern kingdom, Syria, and the southern kingdom against Assyria. But now what Ahaz did was reach out to the Assyrian Empire to protect itself from the two kingdoms above it. Is that making sense? Ahaz's main job was to save his own hide, keep himself in the throne. So he was reaching out to the most oppressive empire of that time in order to prevent a coup d'etat against him by his immediate neighbors, the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria. If that sounds complicated, try figuring out Syria today. Okay? Like, what's up with Syria? So, that's the situation. And Ahaz is wringing his hands and trying to figure out how to save his skin and his nation. So this is where the story now resumes. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Ask a sign as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Whatever you want, ask for a sign of my deliverance." But Ahaz, the king in Jerusalem, said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Doesn't that sound kind of pious? He will not put the Lord God to the test, except that nothing like that was happening. God was pleading with Ahaz to trust in God, to rely on God, to seek God's wisdom and guidance and help. And Ahaz says, nope. So it's Ahaz that fails the test and then puts it on God. So Isaiah is frustrated, the great prophet. And Isaiah says, "Hear then, O house of David," meaning the royal kings. "Is it too little for you to weary mortals that you weary God also?" Right? Do you have to make God sick and tired along with all the rest of us? "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." So even though you don't ask for a sign, the Lord will give you a sign. "Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel." So a little background about this. In the Hebrew, it's Alma for the young woman. The reason why, and in the NRSV, which is the Bible I use, it's also young woman. But in the NIV and many English translations, the reason why it's translated as virgin is because the Septuagint was a Hebrew translation into Greek for the Greek-speaking diaspora of the Jewish people hundreds of years before Jesus. And in the Septuagint, that word Alma in Hebrew was translated as Parthenos. And then when the Greek Parthenos was translated back into English today, to English today, then we got virgins, because Parthenos means virgin. But the Hebrew word for virgin is Betula. So if this prophecy was about actually a virgin, then we would have had the Hebrew Betula. But what we have is Alma, which means a young woman. It's kind of like in the Korean language, we have Agashi and Ajuma. And Agashi just means marriageable age, a young woman who's marriageable. It does not mean technically that she's a virgin. And Ajuma is someone who's older and married, typically. So this prophecy was that an Agashi, a young woman in marriageable age, will bear a son. So according to the Hebrew, it could have been Ahaz's wife who would bear Hezekiah, the next king. That's in the air. But it also could have been Isaiah's wife, who, like Hosea, named the children with prophetic names, like things that were going to happen soon. But as in many things in the Bible, there are multiple meanings and multiple applications, including possibly 700 years later. And we see that in Jesus' time as people interpret this prophecy from Isaiah, not only for Isaiah's time, King Ahaz's time, but for their own. Now, the reason I'm pointing out that this prophecy is not about technically a virgin, but about a young woman, is because I think we really need to kind of take the childish fantasies out of Christmas. I mean, for our little children, who have a very active imagination, I think that's fine. But for those of us who are growing up, this emphasis on Mary as technically a virgin is not helpful. That comes from the Greek emphasis on purity of some kind. This is not the point about Mary, that she was technically pure, that she was technically a virgin, and that God miraculously impregnated a technical virgin, and that's the miracle. That's really missing the point. Now, I'm not arguing that Mary was not a virgin. She probably was. At her age and engaged to be married for the first time, she most likely was a virgin. So I don't have any problem with that assumption. But the point is not about her purity, which was emphasized so much by our mother church, the Roman Catholic Church, that they even came up with the doctrine of Immaculate Conception, which is that Mary herself was conceived by a virgin. You know, I mean, like, just taking this emphasis on purity, especially sexual purity, to such a platonic extreme, which is what makes, you know, many of us sexually neurotic, frankly. But it was about that a young woman in her teens, most likely, a group of people, you know, teenage women, some of the least powerful people in the world, in the Roman Empire, that a young woman would bear a baby. And that this baby from a young woman would be more powerful than the Assyrian Empire, than the Syro-Ephraimite Alliance, than the line of David in Jerusalem. Then later on, 700 years later, even more powerful than the Roman Empire. This is Yahweh's point. It's not some fetish for sexual purity, which has dominated the Western Christian imagination. It's so silly. That it's about powers and principalities. That a woman and child would be the herald, the embodiment of God's power. How many of you saw the movie Titanic? So it's Daniel's favorite movie, I see. I just heard recently from a member of our church, they said that they wanted to watch Titanic as a romantic thing, and then forgot that there's just so much death all throughout the movie. But there's a little romance. I mean, what is Western romance without death, right? Unrequited love as the essence of romance. Anyway, that's another topic. So if you know anything about the Titanic, a famous line over and over again as people were trying to save themselves was women and children first. And that's not only on that ship, but often the case in tragedies. It comes from the tradition of Western chivalry from the medieval age during the Crusades. So this lifting up women on a pedestal, but it's also the notion of the damsel in distress, right? So the whole notion of lifting up this pure, innocent, virginal woman is not because of this elevation of womanhood. It's because of the male need to be a hero, right? So if the woman is a fragile damsel in distress, then the man gets to be the knight in shining armor. This is the basis of the Western mythical romance. And so with that kind of framework, then we get to imagine Yahweh as the knight in shining armor who takes this little damsel in distress, impregnates her to raise up a knight, you know, in the mold of Yahweh. So you actually see medieval paintings of Jesus buff with a sword. And I mean, you know, quite intimidating. And what do images like that are very common in our contemporary tradition have to do with woman and child. So, women and children first, right? The most vulnerable, the ones that we get to put in opposition to ourselves as men so that we can feel good about ourselves, so that we can feel powerful and puff up our self-esteem. Nothing is more fragile in the world than male ego. Amen. Yep. How to prop up the male ego is the central mission of a marriage. If it's going to last. So I know that's anyway. Let me strike that from the record. That's going to get us way off track. As it says in episode 4, these are not the droids you're looking for, right? Okay. So what I'm trying to do is subvert the typical meaning of women and children, right? Women and children first as a way of propping up the male ego. But actually, for God, God is playing it straight. For God, it really is women and children first. For God, it really is a woman, a young woman, and a baby. The most helpless thing in the world, a human baby, together as an image of what God's power looks like. I heard that the very first person that went out to oppose the Dakota Access Pipeline in Standing Rock was a woman. And women have been the primary leaders, instrumental in the Black Lives Matter movement as well. Women know something about their bodies and therefore about protecting the bodies of others, especially the children. God cares about the children, and God knows that children come from woman. And when we put women and children first, not out of some medieval notion of chivalry, but because time has proven without a shadow of a doubt that women are more real than men, then we have an idea of what this prophecy is about. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child, and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel, God with us. This is so contrary to Plato's idea of the world of the forms, which is God way out there, right? Western civilization is built on God way out there, the transcendent God, the unknowable, untouchable one, the one who is perfect and cannot be molested by our dirty, greedy human hands. That's Western religion. And it is absolutely antithetical to the Jewish imagination. For the Jewish people, salvation was because God is real. Because God is here. Because God is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. It's because God does not come in the form of kings and queens and emperors, but through a woman and child. As ordinary as pregnancy and childbirth, and as extraordinary as the gift of life. And will he be some magical child? No, he shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. I mean, it means that he will actually be a human being and eat, but it'll be a time past the famine, past the siege of Jerusalem. There will be abundance in this time. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, maybe before bar mitzvah, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. Right? So that's the alliance. And the Lord will bring on you and your people and on your ancestral house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. That verse is right after. It's a concrete prophecy about that time, but it also has parallels to Jesus' time in the Roman Empire. If God can save the people from the mighty Assyrian Empire, then so too will God deliver the people from the mighty Roman Empire. What empire are we in the middle of now? Will God save us now from imperial reign? Yes, there will be waiting. There will be waiting. There's 4 weeks of Advent. There's 4 years of our present incoming administration. There will be waiting. But God always prevails. And God prevails through the simplest things of God's creation. A woman, a child, and a little child will lead them. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this reminder of your power in our lives and how your power is so different than the power that we exert. Oh Lord, we are just little children playing with our toys, pretending that we are big and strong when we are small, weak, and fragile. Lord, we ask that you would have pity on us and that you would look at us truly as children and that you would help us to grow up so that we can be strong and powerful like a woman and child. Thank you for this good news, O Lord, and may we share this good news with all those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Treated as a nothing, then becomes the one that's meant to save everybody, neither Jew nor Greek.
So I really appreciate the image. Oh, I'm Maggie. And the way that you described it, given the context of the Roman Empire, and that these are oppressed people in the Roman Empire, and that women and children are vulnerable in that society, and God came through that, that God always sides with the oppressed. And the image even of Jesus' life, and then death, that the tools of the Roman Empire could not keep him, that God is stronger than death. And that's such a liberating and empowering message to oppressed people, that God is on our side, and that whenever maybe we are in the place of the oppressor, to remember that God is on the side of the oppressed, and we need to right whatever wrongs we've made. And so I really appreciate you laying that out in context and kind of demythologizing that text for us.
Stephen. Just, I guess for me, I've never, like in the last probably 3 or 4 years, I've never had a more palpable sense of God with us than the time I'm in now. And that's been in a time of lament and the deep pain of others, but also like being in a place where I'm actually significantly under the leadership of women, and specifically women of color in my life, that like are really leading me in powerful ways, and that has brought into me a place of more in touch with my feelings and emotions, and then just a big sense of like, wow, you know, God is really with us. And that is through really understanding like some of my own depravity and like being able to actually feel these things, but then like just being taught that and also be given grace while I'm learning has just been a really powerful. So it's awesome to feel God's presence in that way through the leadership of women in my life. So.
I mean, what really struck me from your message is that elevation of women that we talk about, and that really came home for me over the last 1 year with living with my wife. I can actually give a testimony that my wife was my salvation and still is. I know you might be laughing about this, but seriously, the way that you, exactly the way you describe, they know something about the connection with the body. And that actually, learning from that actually enables me to decolonize my body from all these Platonic ideals and all this knight and this chivalry stuff in a lot of sense, which actually kind of haunted my whole life. And she, of course, she is in a vulnerable position, and she is one of the weakest, like in the social strata of American society. And I do need to protect her, but not as a knight in a shining armor, but as someone who is key to my own salvation. So I just wanted to actually, talk about that and in relating to your sermon today.
I just want to thank everybody for bringing those words of honor to womanhood. That means a lot to me. I grew up really feeling a strong sense of confusion between my two parents, because my mother was clearly like the head of the household, but my dad was constantly trying to like take that role back, and the ego was so fragile that it really wreaked havoc on a lot of my childhood. And so growing up, what I thought femininity was supposed to be, in order for women to like gain equality with men, we had to be like men. And I realize now that I don't want that fragile ego. I don't want that sense of insecurity. Like, there are so many things that I thought I needed to be. And it feels really, I feel like God is here when I hear people saying that, no, like women don't need to try to be like men. Men need to respect and understand women. And that is a really strong statement that I don't think I've ever heard men say before. And I like, that is a strong statement. So thank you all so much. Thank you. Thank you.